So what is the most dangerous or difficult situation you have ever been in? Think about that for the moment. The most dangerous or difficult situation you've ever been in. Anything life-threatening? Something weather-related? A storm? Either something of the extreme cold or heat? Find yourself in any dark alleys at any point? I suppose a good indication of how sheltered our lives have been is reflected in how we answer that question. If the most stressful thing that you have ever faced is not having the right shoes to match the dress you're wearing, or you consider it dangerous to have less than $20 in your pocket, you probably could say that you've been pretty sheltered in terms of your life. But that word sheltered is an important word in our study today, because as you think about the danger you've been in, I want you to now think about what it is like when you have reached safety, when you went from a place of harm or potential harm to safety and protection. That transition and the thoughts and feelings associated with it will be important in our study of Numbers chapter 35 as we ultimately finish our study in that book today. Now, as you turn to Numbers 35, remember, it talks about the towns that the Jews are to set aside for the Levites. As the book of Numbers closes, remember, the Israelites are on the east side of the Jordan. They have defeated the peoples that are there and now are prepared to go into the land of promise, go into that plan just set aside by God in terms of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, ultimately, though, it is really a great pause in the scriptures at this point, because here they are, they're prepared, they're ready to go, and it doesn't happen until the book of Joshua. But at the end of Numbers, basically, they're now just setting up the structures of how they're going to deal with that land, really making that transition from where they have been in terms of traveling to now a place of permanence. So a big part of that is assigning the land that the tribes will get. In chapter 34, what we saw is the boundaries of Canaan were defined by God, and in addition to that, the 12 men that would be assigned the task of deciding what land would each tribe get. Naturally, larger tribes getting a larger portion of land and smaller tribes getting a smaller portion of land. But remember what we also saw as we began chapter 35 last week is that the Levites were not given any land inheritance because they were part of Israel, the part of Israel dedicated to the Lord. It's actually fitting to consider the Levites almost like a tithe or offering of the people of Israel to God. In fact, there's a portion of Scripture where they're defined in that way, that in the same way that we would take part of our resources that God has provided for us and give to God a tithe or an offering of that as a sacrifice, as an appreciation, as a thing of faith, but also understanding that everything is God's. See, when we give under the context that everything is God, and we're just grateful that he only asks for, say, 10%. The Israelites would say to themselves that, boy, am I glad that you only asked for the Levites, because we should understand by virtue of the Levites being set aside for you, that ultimately all of us are owned by you. All of us are dependent on you for our very existence, and certainly for the provision that you would make. And so basically the Levites were intended to be a reminder of that. So strategically, what God did is he went to the tribes of Israel and he said, I want you to set aside 48 cities that would be given to the Levites. And that would be, quote unquote, really not their inheritance, but really their gift, what the tribe would sacrifice of their property for the sake of this group of people, this tribe of Israel that was dedicated to the Lord. But really what is more compelling, of those 48 towns, six of them are identified in chapter 35 as cities of refuge. Six of them identified as cities of refuge. I mean, the first thing to consider is who were these cities provided for? If they're cities of refuge, what are people seeking refuge for? And what is expressed in Numbers chapter 35 is it was set aside for those who accidentally or unintentionally killed someone. Someone who accidentally or unintentionally kill someone. Now, Numbers 35 says quite a bit about the intentional or unintentional ways that someone could be killed. I mean, naturally, if you kill someone and you have intent in your heart that they would die, that this malice and purpose in terms of, okay, I'm doing this action so that this person would die, well, then the law naturally would classify you as a murderer, and the right action or the right thing the Israelite community would do would be to stone you, that you would be killed for killing someone else. A life for an eye, life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That was the standard of the law when it came to us hurting someone else, an equal portion of what we would suffer for the suffering we placed in someone else's life. So in no way are these cities of refuge meant for those people. But we know that there could be circumstances that someone would die by our hand, and we didn't intend for that to happen. The Bible in Numbers 35 actually speaks specifically. If you push someone, but don't intend to harm them, you don't intend to kill them, certainly. Or maybe you're throwing something, or you drop a rock, and you accidentally drop it on someone's head. It's kind of funny that, you know, it's maybe a little humorous that the Bible gets into these kind of details, but in the book of Deuteronomy, it actually says, say you're in the forest, and you're cutting down a tree, and you're swinging your axe, and the axe head breaks off, and hits someone in the head, and they die. Well, that's what the cities of refuge were for. For those situations where still a tragedy has happened, someone has died, but it's not because the purposeful intent of the person who is doing the action. And why would these cities of refuge be necessary? Because a family member of the one who died, labeled the Avenger of Blood in Numbers 35, might want to exact revenge before the intent can be determined. Before other people, I mean, I think sometimes when someone is killed accidentally, you know, maybe everyone would have an agreement. Okay, you didn't mean to do that. It's by accident. We're not going to try to pursue you or come after you. But then we could imagine other situations where there isn't that understanding, or people think you did it on purpose, or whatever it could be, where ultimately, because of other witnesses and what they have observed, there has to be a time of those witnesses being gathered together and some sort of jurisprudence happening in terms of a process of a legal system to really make that decision. So in the meantime, these cities of refuge were given for someone to run to, where when once they enter that city, they could not be hurt by the Avenger of Blood. And when you read in Numbers 35 about that Avenger of Blood, that is someone who personally takes on the responsibility that I'm going to go get this guy because of the harm that he brought to me or my family. Now, before we get too further, it's important to mention how this has affected legal systems and what it says about God. I mean, certainly we know that in our legal system, our laws are reflected here. We have the same standards in terms of our designation of manslaughter as opposed to murder. And the different consequences that come because of the two are very different. And I would say that it's not too far-fetched to say that by large part, in terms of that being part of the legal system of the Western world, it is based in the fact that the Bible establishes that, that God recognizes the difference in the intent. And that would also say that the other thing that I would say in terms of just commenting on this aspect of how deliberate God is to talk about the intentionality we have in doing something, that ultimately that really expresses what God looks at, that our intention, our motivation is very important to God. We do have to remember that an aspect of God looking at the heart and not the outward appearance is assessing our motivation. Now, I don't think that that applies as much to justifying a wrong action as it does in disqualifying a right action. Let me say that again. I don't think that applies as much to justifying a wrong action as it does in disqualifying a right action. In other words, if you're robbing a bank and you're saying, well, you know something, I'm going to rob a bank, but you know something, I'm going to give it to the church, or I'm going to give it to the needy, you know, the Robin Hood dynamic. You know, maybe there could be a place where, boy, your family is starving and you take something for the sake, you might press that, but I can't get beyond the fact the Bible would just encourage us to work. That ultimately, in terms of whatever we would do in terms of stealing, God would always say, no, you work. So in other words, it's not very often that because of our motivation, because of our intentionality, that a wrong action becomes right. But you know something? The reason why you have a relationship with God, and that's not predicated or dictated by me, but by you and Him and His Spirit and His Word, that's something you bring before Him. If you feel like you're doing something that is contravening the Scriptures, but you have a proper, you're on shaky sand, on a bad foundation in terms of that. But certainly what we could say is the fact that good action can certainly be disqualified by wrong motivation, by a wrong intent, by a wrong purpose. That ultimately, if you are doing something good, maybe you're the one that is helping the needy, but you're doing it because of recognition. You're doing it because, hey, I want praise from people, or, hey, I'm helping these needy people because my boss likes it, and maybe I'll get a raise, or, you know, I just like people to like me, and so I do good things for people so that I can feel affirmed in myself, or whatever it might be. All the reasons, all the motivations, really the point I'm trying to make, and I think what Numbers 35 really highlights is that we have to understand that a right action done in a right way is a thing that's right. You compromise any of those and you don't have a right action. You don't have something that is pleasing to God. In fact, when you go back to it, what God says is the only thing that pleases Him is faith. And we actually mentioned that in a sermon, did a kind of oriented a sermon around that a few months ago. Well, we just have to understand any work that we're doing that is not based in faith in God, faith the principles in terms of His Word or His Spirit or the power that He brings to what we're doing. Again, that's what makes it right. That's what makes it pleasing to God. So, you know, whenever we confront something in the Word where what we're doing and what the Word says is a gap, just understand the grace that God has for you in that gap. That ultimately God says, oh boy, you know something? You're doing something, and maybe because of what I've said, God brings something to your mind that, oh my gosh, I've been doing this. I've been teaching Sunday school. I can't mention specific things because then you know I'm talking about you. We're doing some service in the church. See, I mentioned, well, if you're the worship leader or you're the pastor, see, you're going to know who I'm talking about. So I can't mention, yeah, I was trying to be funny. But anyway, yeah, so you're a deacon in the church. You're an elder in the, yeah. My point being, if God brings to your mind, boy, you know, I've been doing that by an improper motivation. Well, what God would say is, okay, fine. The fact that you recognize that is so important. Now let's fix that. Let's change that motivation. Let's find what the proper motivation is. Let's get in the Word. Let's get in prayer. Let's get in the Spirit to purify that and sanctify that out of you. So now you're doing the good thing with the right motivation. Certainly, the answer for this, as we saw before, is, well, I just won't do any good things. I can't have wrong motivation if I do nothing. That's not the answer. It's finding the right things God has placed you on this earth for. It's finding those responsibilities that are yours by virtue of the role you have in His creation, in your family, in society, in the church. Finding that, and through His power and proper motivation, becoming and doing the things that He calls you to. But just making sure that motivation is right. Don't miss that. Don't let the praise of men cause you to miss the motivation that's in your heart. Because that is vitally important. It's what God cares about. But what are some of the important aspects of what these cities of refuge are, or what the Bible says about them? They were for anyone that is in this situation. That's important to recognize, that anyone who had killed someone unintentionally could go. And in other words, Jew or foreigner, doesn't matter what situation you're in, that's what the law dictated. And when we think about, and this is why I asked you at the beginning, like if you imagine that you inadvertently killed someone and someone is now after you, that if you don't get into that city, that they have a right, even in terms of law, to kill you. Just imagine you're at the gate and they say, hey, can we have your family ID? Can we have your membership card? We're not going to let you in here until you show us your pedigree, why you deserve to be in here. The point being, that didn't happen. You're in danger, you want refuge, you come in. And now we figure it out and we discern and we get the people together in terms of witnesses, in terms of determining what happened. They were spread throughout the land, so you were never too far away. Now that was never too far away in first century terms. You know, for those of us that don't want to drive 5 minutes to get gas, when we think of something being 30 miles away, none of these were more than 30 miles away from someone. So in that economy, in that delineation, those were close. But in other words, the point being, there were three on the, and this is the 48 cities of Levites, had six of them. Three were on the east side of the Jordan, and three were on the west side of the Jordan, and very much north, middle, south. North, middle, south in terms of their placement. And the three on the west are more notable. You'll remember them more. They're mentioned more in Scripture. Kadesh was one, Shechem was another, and Hebron was another. So something to remember as you're reading the Word and you're identifying cities and things come up or certain activities happen. When Shechem and Hebron and Kadesh are mentioned, just realize that those also were sanctuary cities. You know, there's a point in time in David's life where he finds refuge in Hebron, around Hebron, and I think the reason why he does that is because of the fact that it was a city of refuge. But then, on the west side, on the east side rather, those were on the west side. On the east side, Golan, Ramoth, and Bezer were on the east. They were also instructed to make roads leading to the cities. Again, we won't find that in Numbers 35, but you will find that in Deuteronomy, I believe it's 9 or 10. But they're instructed to actually make roads that make it easy to find and to get to the city. Their gates were never to be shut, and the person would be protected as long as they stayed within those walls. As long as they stayed in the city of refuge, no avenger of blood could come along and harm them while they were in the city. You go out of the city, you walk out of that refuge, and then you're in danger of that. And the last, and maybe the most interesting fact in terms of these cities of refuge, is the person had to stay there in terms of just maintaining that protection until the high priest died. Interesting fact. We'll get to why that might be. Until the high priest died, but once the high priest died, anyone in a city of refuge could be released, and now no harm could come to them, even if they were outside of the city. Okay, a fact you'll find in the book of Numbers 35, if you were to read it on your own. But I think, again, if you read it, you'll understand why I'm summarizing it rather than reading through it. And so what a great picture these cities are of God being our refuge. See, I think that ultimately is the point in terms of God providing these cities of refuge. Again, us having a historical point, an archaeological, a geographic point in terms of what the Bible is saying about what Israel did and what God provided. See, I think that this says something about God's heart and the fact that He desires to be a refuge for us. I remember they were His idea. The one who established these as being cities of refuge is that He wanted people that needed protection, that needed safety, that under His economy could receive safety and protection. He wanted to provide that for them. I mean, it's no wonder that the Bible speaks often as God as our refuge. I mean, I was struck by our reading in the Psalms in terms of what we're doing on the website, how often David mentions God as a refuge. And if I could give an unabashed commercial for being on the website and commenting or at least identifying the fact that you're in the Word, if you want to give a comment in terms of what you're studying, so important in terms of just further encouragement for all of us in the Word, accountability in terms of ourselves being in the Word, and also just the example that provides for others and even the connecting that happens by virtue of being in the Word together. And so I just can't emphasize enough just the importance of, if you're, well, more important than anything is being in the Word, but then once you're in the Word, I really think that others can benefit more than you by you posting on the website. And think about that in terms of what others could receive from what you have and what you're doing in terms of the Word of God. But now some references in terms of just those beginning chapters of Psalms in terms of David talking about God being his refuge. In Psalm chapter 9, verse 9, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. In 11:1, in the Lord I take refuge. In 16:1, keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. And then in 18:2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And what a great picture of, again, what God seeks to be for us. But the question I have for you this morning is, are you in need of a refuge? Are there things in your life as you think about what you're dealing with, what you're, the loads you're carrying, the responsibilities you have, the things pressing on you, or the dangerous or difficult situations you might find yourself in? Do you see God as your refuge? Do you recognize that He's available? Do you recognize that He desires to be a place where you can receive what you need? I think God is a refuge of protection, of peace, of love, of comfort, of purity, of forgiveness. All the things that we would need in terms of what gaps exist in our lives, what evil can be projected to us, what circumstances we find in our lives, to recognize that God is a place of hope and expectation. He's a place of guidance and truth in terms of who we are and what we should do and what we should be depending on in that moment. And so, but I think it first starts with, do we need a refuge? Do we even see that? You know, as we were singing the song, you know, I'm desperate for you. I'm lost without you. You know, I knew what the message was going to be, and I said, I'm glad that song is being played, because that's a lot of what this is about. See, guys, because I think there's a question that we need to pose to ourselves as believers, is that if we're not in danger, why is that? Like, is it just because we're people that are seeking peace and God directs us to do that? God has provided that peace, that I'm fulfilling His will, I'm doing the things God would call me to do? Or am I laying back? Am I not being the person God desires for me to be? I'm not living with the conviction God would have me to live in. I'm not proclaiming the gospel the way that God would have me. And so I think in some ways, if the idea of God as a refuge isn't something that's palatable to you, that it's not something that, boy, within the last 6 months, I've never sought God as a refuge. Like, there's a problem with that. Because if you are so able and comfortable and peaceful and no trials or difficulties, that, you know, that may be about the fact that you fashioned a life that's very peaceful and comfortable. But God is saying, you know something, if anyone lives a godly life, guess what? You're going to be persecuted. What does that mean? Now, it doesn't mean we seek it. Well, I think a lot when I'm preparing messages and reading the Word, engaging with information. So I'm thinking about, like there are some people, like particularly young people, there's not enough danger in their life. So what they do is they go look for danger, right? Let me go climb that mountain or go bungee jumping because, you know something, I'm just going to take on a trial or whatever. You know something? How about going to a house with drug addicts and deal with that danger? How about going on the streets of Providence and talking to prostitutes or looking for the victims of trafficking and engaging with injustice or dealing with the poor or getting involved with the... See, because danger is not just physical danger. Danger is emotional. We want emotional safety and physical safety. And part of the Christian life is we shouldn't have that in ourselves. We shouldn't be structuring that in terms of our circumstances. And so again, thinking about, again, and we don't do it, well, you know something, I don't have enough danger, so let me go find a place where a robbery is happening and make sure I stand in front of the guy that has a gun so I can... That's not what I'm saying. Or, you know, maybe make sure when I'm with my friends, okay, maybe I'll say praise the Lord more often. I'm not saying that you use the motivation of, I should be persecuted, so let me do something to be persecuted. No, it's just, God, what is your will in terms of me praying for unbelievers, caring for unbelievers, sharing my faith, being in the Word, being in the Spirit, being in prayer, being in worship, being in the fellowship of believers, and then all the things that God is encouraging in my Christian life because of that, don't let the fear of protection, fear of danger, keep you from that. That's my point. Don't think, well, this can't be God's word, God's will, rather, because that's dangerous. No. That just because it's dangerous or hard or difficult, God may be saying, yeah, that's why you need my power. That's why you need me as a refuge. See, because to me, the Christian life is more about God is our refuge, then there's a release. God is our refuge, then there's a release. We come to God for our power, our encouragement, our love, our comfort, and our forgiveness. And then God says, now, go back. You know, we think about the situations and circumstances that David is oftentimes talking about in terms of the refuge from his enemies. You know, for him, you know, oftentimes that's Absalom. You know, his son kind of corrupts the system and deceives people and tries to take over the kingdom. And there's a lot of danger that David was exposed to because of the evil around him. And so oftentimes it's, God, protect me, not because I'm trying to minister to this person, but these people are trying to kill me and take over my throne. And so I think the dynamic that changes for us is that when we talk about the enemies that are against us, they're not trying to harm us necessarily, but we come to God for refuge. Then God says, go now and love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. And so therefore, don't let danger or uncomfortableness or difficulty be the thing that causes you to say, this isn't God's will. Because I think sometimes we don't appreciate God as a refuge because we never need a refuge. We've got life so figured out, we've got life so comfortable that's how it works. I think it's important to recognize when it comes to God as our refuge, all the same standards that were true of the city are also true of God. Anyone can come. Anyone can come to God. No one is disqualified. You come to God and say, well, again, where's your pedigree? What do you deserve? No, you come to God as a refuge, and God is going to be a refuge for you. That He is easy to locate. He is easy to get to. He is never closed. But you have to go there. You have to go there and you have to stay. See, I think a lot of times what happens to believers is they're in a tight spot, they're in a difficult situation, they go to the city of refuge. God, you're my refuge, you're my portion, you're my cup, you're my protector, you're my shield, you're my defender. Okay, solve, problem solved. Challenges of, okay, now I'm going to go out from the city of refuge. Not in a ministry way, but God, I don't need you anymore way. That I needed you in this circumstance, but I didn't need you in this one, so let me... And that's not how it works. You know, I would even say, as I create this picture of refuge and release, even as we're released to ministry, even as we're released to go love our enemies, God is still our refuge in the midst of that. You know, ultimately, God's refuge, the benefit of His refuge is, it's not about location. It's not location, location, location. It's spiritual in terms of His connection. What we need to be prepared for in coming to Him as a refuge, though, is we have to have faith. We have to have humility. We have to have teachability. See, what we have to understand as believers is there is a whole bunch of things that we have a right to by virtue of being in Christ. But we oftentimes don't possess them because we don't believe. Oftentimes we don't possess them because we don't pursue. We don't learn. We don't grow. We're not in the Word. We're not in the Spirit. We're not in prayer. We're not giving to God the things that God says He wants from us for us to grow in Him. So we're lacking what we otherwise have a right to and don't possess them because we come to God as a refuge on our terms rather than His. And don't miss that. That even though anyone can come, God says for you truly to receive me, truly to receive the benefits I bring, you have to come in the right heart. Like, I can't bless disobedience. I can't bless evil. But I am willing to persevere with you in your evil as that is sanctified and improved and you grow and you mature. And God is very merciful and loving in that process. But we have to engage in that process. And so we oftentimes, when we come to God as a refuge and he's not, we don't find in God the refuge that God says he is. I assure you that it is always our problem and not his. But any problem he would want us to address, God gives clear direction and instruction to get there. In other words, it's not about your intelligence. It's not about your family. It's not about your wealth. Anyone can grow in Christ. Anyone can grow in the Spirit. Anyone can grow in the Word in terms of what God makes possible. I also think of three things. You never know. Yeah. Let me just go quickly through three things that I think that when we come to God as a refuge, what are we looking for from him? What do we really need? Or maybe even more specifically, what does he offer us? And I think the thing we miss, and I think it's the most important thing, is he offers us truth. I mean, don't underestimate the value of absolute truth. We have to recognize that we live in a world that underestimates the value of absolute truth. They think peace and harmony is found in relative truth. That, okay, you do what's good for you, I do what's good for me, and then everything works together. Well, you know something? When you're in difficulty, when you're in conflict, when you have an enemy, you need someone that can speak beyond that and above that to say, because I am judge, because I am sovereign, because I have the absolute truth, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. And just realize, as you come to God as a refuge, that's what he has. God, I've sinned, I'm repenting, I confess, but I can't, I don't believe I deserve forgiveness. But what would God say? In truth, you have forgiveness because of my son. So you have to take those emotions or those lies that you're getting and embrace the forgiveness that I've given you. But God gives you that truth. Boy, someone has been unjust to me. They're in the wrong. I've done everything right. I've been honest. I've represented you, but I'm in this difficult situation because of the injustice. No better person to go to for the truth of, yup, you're right. Or God, you put your soul before God, and God says, you know, you are 90% right, but here's the 10% that you're not. And see, the beauty of God is that God will expose the truth to us with great compassion and mercy. It's never a critical, how dare you, or you should be ashamed of yourself, or why did you... It's, hey, let's embrace the power, let's embrace the truth, and let's grow from this. That's how God confronts us in the, when we're, again, we're seeking the rest. See, what I want you to think about is, I'm running to the city, and the guy that wants to kill me is right behind me, and as long as I get in the city, I'm safe. See, again, think about that thing where you're in danger. Someone's going to kill me. I think I'm going to die. And then all of a sudden, you go from a state of that danger to, now I'm in safety? There was a net on the at the bottom of the mountain, or, you know, something I did that I thought was going to be this, and it turned out to be that feeling of, oh my gosh, the release, the joy, the peace, the contentment that comes from, again, when we're freed from that danger. See, that's what we need to think of in terms of God being our refuge. But God is a refuge of truth. That God is going to dice things up, and God is going to confront situations. He's going to confront you. He's going to reveal truth in terms of what the justice is and who is the right one. But it's great to have him as judge. It's great to him as teacher, as sovereign, as forgiver. To define who you are and who you're not. This is what you have a right to. This is what you don't have a right to. You know, I love the serenity prayer. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. You know, outside of a vital relationship with God, that serenity prayer won't work. Because you won't have the wisdom to know the difference. You won't have the peace that comes from, boy, that wasn't my... How do you know it wasn't your response?
See, until God tells you it's not your responsibility, maybe it is your responsibility. Who's to say? God is, right? And that's a point I'm making. Sometimes we are carrying burdens that are not even our own. We make ourselves responsible for things. If we went to God and said, God, am I responsible for this? No, you're really not. You're carrying that and you don't have... But again, that's the refuge of truth. I mean, there's also a refuge of power. We'll go quick, because we want to finish Numbers, right? So he sees the refuge of, like when we're considering, again, I'm in danger, I'm in a hole, I need to get out of this. One of the things that is vitally important to go from a place of danger to a place of safety and consistency in terms of what God's will is the power to do it, the power to accomplish the plan. Recognize that God's power flows through His Word, through His Spirit, and through prayer. And you'd be hard-pressed to find some other source of power that God uses. Maybe angels in the spiritual realm. But you just start with that. Like, if you're lacking power in your life, boy, I don't feel like I have the strength and energy to accomplish that will of God. Well, what are you doing with the Word? What are you doing with the Spirit? And what are you doing with prayer? Because those are the three vehicles that we tap into God's power in terms of accomplishing His will, particularly again when we're seeking refuge, we're seeking protection. God, you're my shield, you're my defender, vindicate me. And then thirdly is a divinely orchestrated plan. The fact that God has seen your situation before you have, and He knows exactly what you should do. He knows exactly what's right. He knows exactly what your enemy needs. One reason, I've been reflecting on this a lot over the past few weeks, that when God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, what great freedom there is in that for us. I might have even said that. It's so impactful for me over the past few weeks. That I can't accomplish justice. I don't know what my enemy needs. I don't even know if my enemy is my enemy necessarily. But God is the one that can decide that. So if I feel like someone is opposed to me, someone has done me wrong, I'm offended by God, you deal with them as you see fit. And now I can now think about what love, mercy, and compassion I should have towards this person. Because God, you can figure that out. You know, if there's truth I should be professing the person, conviction I should be giving their life, encouragement, yeah, let me find that. But it doesn't have to be riddled. It doesn't have to be tainted with that vengeance in terms of what we have towards our enemy. Now, I'm hoping that you see refuge in that. I'm hoping that you see that when we're in need, when we're in the pit, when we're in a difficult and challenging and dangerous situation, you think of truth, you think of power, you think of a divinely orchestrated plan, and those are the exact things you need in terms of what God seeks to encourage you in, build you up in, define you by, and ultimately help you to get to the point where and it's not that you're necessarily needing the refuge because you've done something wrong. You may need the refuge because you've done something right. So you're right going in, and you just want to be right coming out in terms of what provision He makes to just guide you in your life. Can we turn to Hebrews 6? I was going to give it to as a homework assignment. Would everyone raise their hand and say, I promise to read Hebrews 6, 18 through 20? And then make comment? Then show on the website what you've learned from... Yeah, we could. That would be kind of a neat process. But yeah. So this is good. You'll appreciate the 2 minutes I'm taking to read these. Okay, so God did this. This is fulfilling His promises, making His covenant, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. That's important to know. We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. And by the way, I don't know why the NIV chose to interpret or translate this word "fled" without refuge. Because it's the same Greek word that when the Septuagint is talking about the cities of refuge, that word refuge is right here. And so we who have sought refuge to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. That's why he gives that refuge. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, This hope is an anchor of the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And that's the one on the left to explain peace. That ultimately, when you think about that high priest dying, and that's the one thing that freed them from the city of refuge, in some ways, the high priest represented the whole community. And the fact that he has died creates almost a jubilee, a change in terms of who would then be Israel's... So in some ways, he's an atonement for that. But I think that God really put that in place, because what do we understand about our high priest? Our high priest has died. Our high priest has forgiven sin. Our high priest enables us to leave the city of refuge and minister on his behalf with him present with us. And so that's how Jesus is ultimately far better than any city of refuge and a more practical expression of the wretched of God. And I just love this anchor for the soul. Think about that. Talk about that over lunch. What does it mean that the hope that God gives you through Christ's sacrifice is an anchor for your soul? Think about that. Pray about that. Talk like when you're driving, hey, what do you think that means about anchor in the soul? How are you doing with that? It's not really an anchor for my soul. Is it an anchor for your soul? You get my... Yeah, so, okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we just do. We thank you for all the things that you provide for us and being our refuge, a place that we can turn to regardless of where we are. Father, I think that is one of the greatest benefits we have as believers, that ultimately we know that there's a resting place. We know there's a place to run to. We know there's one who is out there that is willing to minister truth and compassion and encouragement and set out a plan and provide power for us to be and do what is right. And we're grateful for that. That is something the world is lacking when they ultimately face a tough spot. And we have that by virtue of being your children. I just pray that we would use that for what you would intend. We would not abuse it for our own ends, but use it for your kingdom. And with it, become more and more the people that you desire for us to be, more like your Son, Jesus. And it is in his name that we do pray. Amen.